Please open your Bible to the letter to the Hebrews. We are finally in chapter 5, and I want to ask you to buckle your seatbelt this morning, proverbially speaking, because we are going to go at warp speed through this chapter. I thought it'd be good for us to do that, since a lot of what the writer does here is really repetitious of things that he has said before. You will soon come to the conclusion after reading through chapter 5 of Hebrews that what he really does, and this is very similar, this is a very, it's a common device in Scripture to say something, right, make a statement, and to elaborate on that. Paul has the ability to say one word and then to elaborate on that one word the entirety of an epistle. All right? So we don't know if Paul wrote this or not, but perhaps if he does, we can see how that could be the case. Because what we learned last week in verses 14 to 16 of chapter 4 is that Jesus is our great high priest. All right? Jesus is the one who once for all entered the Holy of Holies. And you'll remember, we talked about that, there was the tabernacle. The tabernacle was really largely divided into three main sections. There was the outer court. Then, as soon as you reached the inner court then was divided in two places as well. The first being the holy place, and the second being the Holy of Holies. Now, the Holy of Holies was only entered once a year, and that by Aaron, again, within the context of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, it was Aaron who fulfilled that task. And he did so only once a year, as he was the one who brought a sacrifice before the Lord, which again was accepted by the Lord as an atonement for sin. Today we're going to see how the writer now goes on and elaborates on all of that. And it's really very helpful, I should say, because last week he just kind of mentions it. He just says it. It's kind of like us at times. You know, we would say, you know, when you meet somebody in the street or maybe at work and you want to bring them the gospel, you give them what they need to hear. Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord. Jesus died on the cross and you need to repent. You need to trust in Christ for salvation. That's what you got to do. All right. But all those sayings are very loaded, aren't they? Just talking about Jesus' deity. Okay, books and books have been written about that. How about the fact that man must repent? Man and woman must repent before a holy God. How about that? Again, books and books have been read and written on that. And therefore, it is also our responsibility to maintain a relationship with somebody and continue on to teach them the things, the statutes and the oracles of God. And so the writer of Hebrews does that with us. Because he knows we need it. He knows by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that we are the kind of people like him. He knew himself really well, I should imagine. And therefore he deems it necessary to park the car and to zoom the lens much deeper, much closer. So now what we have, again, is a detailing of the Israeli priesthood. What it is, or the Levitical priesthood. And that in and of itself should come across as being significant on its own. Largely because we know that in Scripture, over and over again, we have the recurring theme of penal substitution. Penal substitution. And let me just quickly help you understand what that means. Don't be scared off by the word. You know, words can at times be daunting, but it's really very basic to understand. All it means to say is that you and I had to make a sacrifice which we couldn't bring, and then Christ was really the one who brought the sacrifice on our behalf. That's really all it means. In the most simple terms, exactly what we just sang is what penal substitution is. Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. And that part that says, all to him I owe, not in terms of buying our salvation, no. In terms of living our lives for him. That's what it means. Since Jesus paid it all, I owe him my whole life. He gave me life, so I owe him my whole life. That speaks of penal substitution. He died the death that you and I could never die. Yes, he lived the life that you and I could never live. That's also true. But all along, since eternity past, the Lord required, God holy required, the death of his perfect, blemishless Son on behalf of sinners such as us. And the Bible is rife of this idea. There are so many passages that attest to this. Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53, even again in the Gospels, over and over. Even before Jesus was crucified, the Lord used a man who was entrenched in a works-based religion, prophesying that Jesus has to die on behalf of the nation. Remember what Caiaphas said? He said, it is good that somebody die on behalf of the nation. And unbeknownst to him, he was actually prophesying that Jesus was going to die. Right? It was written, if you will, in the fabric of creation. There was never a time at which Jesus was not going to die for our sin. All because we are sinners and we couldn't pay the price ourselves. So here's the context that we're dealing with. And for this reason, I want you to open your Bible to Leviticus 16. Open your Bible to Leviticus 16. Again, Leviticus is an example of a book that elaborates on things that were said in Exodus already. And really what it is viewed as, it is an elaboration of the Decalogue. In Exodus 20, God already gave them the Ten Commandments, all the way from honoring the only wise God, the only God who lives, up to not coveting and everything in between. And so in Leviticus, Moses, that is, he dives deep down and he elaborates on all these things. And it is in Leviticus that we find all the stipulations regarding how God wanted to be worshipped and how he deemed it necessary for the nation of Israel to approach him worshipfully, that is. And then finally, we get to Leviticus 16, which is really the focal point of the book. This is the grand climax of the entire book of Leviticus, because it is in this chapter that Moses details all the things that were necessary, all the requirements that the priesthood had to abide by in order to make this once a year atonement on behalf of all the sins of the people. Not just some sins, because there was a distinction made between certain kinds of sins and there were certain sacrifices that had to be made for certain kinds of sins. All right, you'll come to that realization if you read through Leviticus. But in Leviticus 16, we see how there was this one day in a year where all sins would be paid for. And it really comes down to the sacrifice of two goats. That's what it comes down to. There was one goat that was killed and burnt. All right, that was the offering as such on the altar, if you will. But then there was a second goat, which was called the scapegoat. What Aaron would do, he would lay his hands on this goat, and then guess what he'd do? He would literally confess all the sins of the people over this goat. Symbolic of the fact, not that it really happened, okay, but symbolic of the fact that all the sins of the nation of Israel were transferred to this goat. And then what would happen to this goat? Off you go. He would just be let loose into the desert. And that was a sure death sentence for this goat. He would go there and he would die a very slow and agonizing death, because there's no water, there's no vegetation, and there is nothing to sustain the life that is in him. Steve Jeffrey, Michael Ovay, and Andrew Sack writes about this event in a book regarding the penal substitution of Jesus Christ, a book which I highly recommend. It's called Pierced for Our Transgressions. pierced for our transgressions. And this is what they say regarding this this example that we have in the scapegoat. I quote, "The instructions for the ritual involving the scapegoat are found in Leviticus 16, 20 to 22. You can read along with me as I read this here. "When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert." So the writers say this: "By laying his hands on the head of the goat and confessing the sins of the people, Aaron, as the representative of all the Israelites, identified with the goat and symbolically transferred the people's sins to it. Some have doubted that this act of identification implies substitution, but such an interpretation is inescapable. For when a person lives who otherwise would have died, and an animal dies that would otherwise have lived, substitution is necessarily entailed." They go on to say, "The goat is sent away to a solitary place, literally a land of cutting off," is the phrase that is used in verse 22, "where without doubt it would be expected to die. But the goat's fate has a greater significance than this. Throughout Leviticus, we find that to be excluded or cut off from the camp of Israel was to experience God's punishment for sin. The clear implication is that the goat is depicted in Leviticus 16:22 as suffering this fate," end quote. I hope it is becoming all the more evident what the significance of these rituals were. You see, we can read through it at times. I read through the Bible at times, and I very flippantly go over these things without thinking about them. There's a lot here. There's so much. It's so loaded. It is incredible how much information is compacted into one single book. But if we went too quick, you know, if we went through it at a too expedited fashion, we'll miss the significance. And we'll get to the point where we think, ah, it's just all these laws, all these rituals, and they don't really mean a single thing. That would be a very wrong thing to do. Largely because in light of what we know has been written in the New Testament. I'm going to ask you to go back to Hebrews chapter 4. As a result of what has been revealed, in addition to the Old Testament, in addition to all of these rituals, all of these formulas, we now come to the conclusion that they pointed to something greater and better. They pointed to something outside of the camp of Israel even. It wasn't the Israelites. It wasn't the high priests or even the regular priests. There were a bunch of priests who had a role to play whenever rituals were conducted, whenever there was sacrifice being made unto the Lord. Everybody played their part, make no mistake. But the answer lied in something outside of themselves. And all along, everything that they had been doing, even though the Lord held them accountable to the doing of it, make no mistake, all right? Remember, the law of Moses was a bi-contractual covenant, or if you want to call it, a collateral covenant. It means that two parties shook on it. The one party said, "I will keep my part if you keep your part." And the other party saying the same. The Abrahamic covenant is different from that, as we have looked at before. The Abrahamic covenant was largely unilateral, meaning that God said, "I'm going to do what I'm promising right now. I'm going to keep it. I'm going to keep this promise. And guess what? Regardless of your obedience or your disobedience, the blessing was only experienced, though, by those who were obedient. All right, and that's the point. But God was the one who kept the promise. God was the one who kept all the stipulations that were implied by the covenant. He kept those. The Mosaic covenant, not so. Time and time again, Israel would break their vows, break the covenant. And then the Lord would get angry. The Lord would get wrathful over them. Moses would intercede as perhaps even the higher priest over Aaron for all practical purposes, because he would be, "Lord, no, please don't obliterate them right now. Please give them another chance." And then the Lord does so. And so we see grace over and over modeled even in the Old Testament. But symbolically, once a year, Aaron would be the man who would enter into that holy place, that most holy place, and he would bring an offer before the Lord, which the Lord then accepted. And then resultantly, that scapegoat who would take the sins of the people upon his head, and he would just go into the desert. All of this pointed to the cross of Christ, really. All of it. Every single thing. Every single ritual, every single sacrifice had a greater significance. The Israelites may not have known that at that point. All right, they would not have been able to verbalize to you what is going on, but they know and they knew that God held them accountable to the doing of that. There was blessing in doing that, and there was cursing in neglecting doing it. But it all pointed to the Lamb of God, that perfect, blemishless, spotless Lamb of God who would one day eventually be crucified for the sins of the world. And that's why Isaiah speaks. And he says, who crushed him? God crushed him. No one else. God deemed it necessary to crush his own son so that he could make remission for sins. And that is penal substitution, a marvelous doctrine. I would highly recommend you guys read up on that. It is that grand diadem jewel on the crown that pertains our relationship with God. If it wasn't for penal substitution, no one could be in a right standing with God. And sadly, it is a doctrine that does not go unattacked. Of late, it had been attacked from various circles, from within various circles. Amongst others, N.T. Wright, I guess, is the latest man, you know, who attacks the idea or the concept of penal substitution, and he turns it into more of a cultural thing. It was something that was only to be understood culturally. In other words, when reading the Gospels, Jesus had a lot to say to the Pharisees, had a lot of negative words, right? Somewhat heated words that he had to share with the Pharisees. And so he turns it into largely a cultural understanding. And it really becomes something that has social ramifications only, and not necessarily soteriological ramifications. When I say soteriological, I mean to say that it affects the soul. In other words, that it leads to salvation. Be careful of such interpretations. They are dime a dozen. And Lord willing, after today's message, you will have been encouraged, and your view regarding penal substitution would have been solidified according to the traditional and orthodox view that we find in Scripture. So here's what the writer of Hebrews says, and I'll just read the very last verses that we looked at last week. Verse 14 of chapter 4, he says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This is Jesus we're talking about. He is this great high priest who entered once for all the Holy of Holies. Aaron had to do that every year. Jesus, once only, he entered God's most holy place, and he brought a sacrifice that was accepted by the Father. In chapter 5, the writer continues on, and he moves on by developing this truth of Christ's role of mediator or great high priest. And he does so by explaining Aaron's role as Israel's mediator before God. Because he was this high priest. He was their representative. And he was the one who ultimately brought sacrifice for all the people that was accepted by God. And he has a reason for doing so. The primary purpose is to point those in their midst who were still unrepentant to their desperate need for genuine faith. This he does by comparing the priesthood of Aaron, which was faulty, it was not without its mistakes, it was not without its problems. He compares it to the priesthood of Christ that was much more superior than the Levitical priesthood ever could have been. And so this is what we see. We see the writer transitioning from Aaron to Christ to his readers. It's like a three-step program that he has here. He talks about Aaron, then he talks about Christ, and then he talks about us. So he talks about people on earth, talks about a heavenly being, and then he talks about people on earth again. That's kind of the recipe that he has here. What he does is this. He explains two historical events first. The first historical event, what? The Levitical priesthood. Right? That is something that can historically be proven. Israel conducted a lot of sacrifices in the desert of Sinai. That's a historical fact. And that's the first thing that he focuses on. But then secondly, he focuses on a second historical event. Also something that is not going unattested in this life. The fact that Jesus literally died on the cross. And that he was literally buried and that he literally rose again. That's the second historical event that he surveys. Only eventually to reach his readers and to address their present day reality. And that's where we come in. And the present day reality within this context, within the context of Hebrews 5, was severe. It looked pretty bleak. And I'm suffice to say it was so largely as a result of the Hebrews' non-acceptance of the gospel and their unwillingness to yield to it. So as with any church or as with any congregation, the writer of Hebrews was not mistaken. Right? He was not being naive here. In fact, I think he had a good dose of reality as he was writing this. Because in any church, in any congregation, there are always those who are saved and there are those who are still in need of salvation. So very simply, today the writer discusses three topics. And as I've said, he does so to reprimand those Hebrews who still needed to believe the gospel and who still had to be obedient to it. And the three points of discussion invariably illustrates one of the detrimental outflows of unbelief. It leads to an inability to understand the greater and deeper doctrines of Scripture. That's what it leads to. And that's why, as we'll see in chapter 5, he eventually says that he had to feed them like babies. He had to treat them like infants because they couldn't deal with the greater meatier substances. They were still very infantile. He talks about Aaron and the Levitical priesthood, sharing the purpose for the priesthood. Then he shows how infinitely better Christ's intercession had been. Light years ahead of that of Aaron's. But then he has to relay this discussion to his readers. He has to convey it to them. And essentially what he is forced to do is he has to stop that discussion. He has to end it. Because they're still too young. They're too immature. And he couldn't delve into it. And so he says, I have to refrain because you guys are still in need of milk and you yet have no need for the solid food of Scripture. Here's the 3 points for those of you who are taking notes. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 5 discusses what was pictured through Aaron's earthly intercession. Or another way of saying that, he discusses what was pictured through Aaron's earthly priesthood. We're going to get a lot of P's here. He discusses what was pictured through Aaron's earthly priesthood. That's point number one. Point number two, he then goes on to exalt what has been perfected through Christ's heavenly priesthood. So he discusses Aaron's priesthood, but then he moves on to exalt what has been perfected through Christ's heavenly priesthood, through his heavenly intercession, through his heavenly mediation on our behalf before the Holy Father. And then thirdly and lastly, he denounces what are the results of a dead orthodoxy. I talked a bit about what is a dead orthodoxy a few Sundays ago. Dead orthodoxy means no salvation, really. It means no redemption. It means we are still in our sin. And he talks out against that. So firstly then, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 5 discusses what was pictured through Aaron's earthly priesthood. You can look at this in verses 1 to 4. Let's go ahead and read it. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. I think the writer cuts right to the chase here, and he goes on to explain the purpose behind the Levitical priesthood. And I've done so already, but it's good for us to keep going. And let's run with the writer here and see what he has to say about the Levitical priesthood. You see, because the real answer to the question pertaining the purpose of the Levitical priesthood lies in verse 1. That's where it is. Let's read it again. For every high priest chosen among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. If I were to ask you, what does that mean? I'm sure most of you would be able to give me an answer. Every high priest who was chosen among men has the job of, in other words, he is appointed, his job is to represent or to act on behalf of men and women in relation to God. This high priest, and in that context, it was Aaron, was chosen for the very specific task of representing the nation of Israel before God. He was the man. All right, no pressure, Aaron. All right, that was his job. He was picked for that specific reason, to represent God, and yes, very, very specifically, once a year on that Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the Jews call it, he had to go into that Holy of Holies, and he was the guy who had to stand there in God's very presence. All right, not an easy task. I've said it before and it sounds funny, but I mean, they had to come up with a bunch of, not come up, the Lord told them to do these things. They had to put a bunch of tassels on his tunic, bells so they could hear him walk. I mean it. They had to tie a rope around his leg just in case he had a heart attack while in there so they could haul him back out. Because no one, apart from the high priest, and that only once a year, was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. All right? High profile job. A lot of danger pay involved here, I should imagine. And yes, they did benefit from the priesthood. All right? They could eat the meat, the meat that was left, that was sacrificed. They could eat of that. They could eat the showbread. There was a lot of benefits involved. And that's also why we believe in the principle that you shall not muzzle the ox while he threshes on the threshing floor, right? That's where that principle comes from. The priests, well, they should live from the priesthood. And that's how pastors, well, they should live from the church and from their efforts in the church. That's where we get that from. But no easy task, and especially not in this context where we find one man who was chosen very specifically to stand in the presence of God and to plead the case as such of the nation before God, because he made remission for their sins. The purpose was for the remission of sins. And it was, of course, done even unknowingly by Israel, with the cross being symbolized. The cross was always in mind. Right? People would sometimes ask me, yeah, but now, were they accepted in a different way? Or what is, how? I mean, I thought, it is by faith that we are justified. Where's the faith in all of this? It seems like works, 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 sacrifice, 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 sacrifice. Right? But that's why we need a book like Hebrews. Because Hebrews tells us, looking back at the cross, and even looking much further back than that, what the significance was of all those sacrifices and all those rituals. They all pointed to Christ. That's what they all pointed to. And even the Israelites were justified by faith. Because why? Those Israelites who kept believing God and therefore kept doing the things that he commanded, well, they were accepted. They were welcomed in the Beloved as a result of their obedience. And so no people, there is no people group that is saved by works. That doesn't exist. All peoples of all generations who have known the Lord and who have served him and who have been there redeemed, well, they were redeemed based on faith. And again, faith is not a subjective thing. Even faith is produced by the Lord. If he doesn't produce it in us, no one will believe. Jesus even said it, unless the Father draws you, no one will come to me. We are so in need of his grace, and so was Israel. And it is put on display so wonderfully as we see the great high priest, well, he wasn't the great high priest, but the high priest, Aaron, entering the Holy of Holies once a year. And I suppose it was a grand, huge occasion. Like, whoa, we're okay again. We're fine again. Thank you, Yahweh, thank you. Thank you, Aaron. You okay? You know? It's amazing what happens there. But not as amazing as what happened a few centuries later when an angel appears to a little girl called Mary and she is told that she will conceive the very Son of God and that he will be the one who will take the sins of his people on his shoulders. And so he becomes the great high priest. Marvelous, isn't it? It's beautiful. Aaron was the first of the high priests, for sure. And it is significant because Aaron himself was a sinner. Aaron himself was really in need of the Son of David. Aaron himself was so desperately in need of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, for the remission of his own sin. And we see that over and over again. Aaron was the one who spearheaded the building of the golden calf. If you remember that, Exodus 32, 1-4. And we see how he responded when Moses asked, where does this come from? Like, I don't know, we just tossed some stuff in the fire and this is what crept out. Okay, and you can just see Moses' facial expressions like, try another one, Aaron. All right, this is serious, guy. What are you thinking? How about his own sons? All right, this is now the sons of his own loins. Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, just a few chapters ahead of Leviticus 16, we see how they bring strange fire before the Lord. In other words, an unauthorized fire. A fire that the Lord never sanctioned. And there is reason to believe that, you know, historical reason to believe that they perhaps got drunk. They got drunk. And then they profaned the sacrificial system. And so the Lord didn't tolerate that any. And he got a hold of them. Perhaps it points back to Aaron's fatherhood. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But this is what we know. That the priestly line, because they were priests as well, all of Aaron's sons would have entered the priesthood. They were the Levites. This is what we know about them. They were sinners just as us. They were faulty individuals with feet of clay. And so they themselves needed representation. And we know that as we read on in chapter 5. And this is what makes him credible. And this is what made him credible in the context of the nation of Israel, if you think about it. This is what the writer says. Aaron was picked for the job at hand. Why? Verse 2. Because he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with what? Weakness. He himself is weak. He himself was a sinner. He himself was in need of the very sacrifice for sin, or the very offering for sin, that he himself was so desperately in need of. And you can read that in Leviticus 16 as well, how he doesn't just place the sin of the nation of Israel on the head of that goat, but even his own and of his own family. And that's where the disconnect comes in, I believe, largely, is where the disconnect comes in. Largely because Aaron was a sinner. Largely because he himself, as the writer tells us, was beset with weakness. He was riddled with weakness. The older I get, the longer I walk with the Lord, the more I realize how riddled with sin I am. The more you grow in holiness, really, the more you become aware of your sin. And the sins that you battled with yesteryear shouldn't technically be the sins that you battle with today. Amen? Because our constitution gets more and more sensitive. We get more and more attuned to what the Lord has said, the things which He had sanctioned and the things which He had forbidden. And Aaron, of all people, he understood the holiness of God, right? He understood the majesty of God. He got to see the very presence of God between the two cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant as fire just came from nowhere and consumed that goat that was laid on the altar. He saw it. He knew the kind of God that he was dealing with. And so Aaron, in light of his disobedience in building the golden calf, and perhaps many others, which the Bible writers don't tell us about, and in light of his own son's death, knew he was a man riddled with weakness. And that's why he can deal gently. He can be sensitive without having to get in touch with a feminine side. That's hogwash. All right, I'm only a man. I have no feminine side. All right. But he can be gentle. And he can be kind. And he can be as loving as a little dove, as gentle as a little dove. And he can be sympathetic towards these people because he knows what he himself has to deal with on a daily basis. The point. What is the point here? Well, I think that the point is, the great purpose of the high priest was to be someone who could be empathetic. He was someone who knew what the Israelites were dealing with. Again, because he knew his own depravity. That's it. They understood the human condition because they were human. And they weren't highly exalted individuals. You know, like today where some people have to kiss the ring of somebody in order to be seen. That wasn't the kind of high priest that we have here. Definitely not. He was approachable. You know, the high priest in Israeli culture was kind of like the pastor today. You know, we don't have doors in our house. I mean, it was more like a revolving door. All right, people coming in, people going out. The phone ringing. That's how it is, because that's my job. That's what I've been called to do. I've been called to be sympathetic towards my flock and to help them and to support them and to lead them and to pray for them and to teach them the very thing that I'm doing right now. And that's what Aaron's job was. Okay, he wasn't this high-faluted, high-exalted king with, you know, his tunic and his ring on his finger and, you know, like this elevated high polite that nobody could ever talk to. Definitely not. He was a man's man. He was a regular bloke, just like the rest, but he had a very important job. And his job was to represent the people. Not just that, though, but also to be sympathetic to their needs. But again, as sweet as this relationship may have been, as beautiful as this Levitical priesthood may have been, it was superficial. It was in need of something greater. And I hope it's obvious why. The first thing that I could find is this. How about this? The sacrifices had to be made every year. Every year. That would mean that after the Day of Atonement, guess what? We're on our way downhill again. Kind of how it was, because people kept sinning. All right, and it kept building up to that, you know, that expectation for the next Day of Atonement. It had to be repeated each and every year. Secondly, and I've mentioned it, the priest had to sacrifice on his own behalf as well. How can that be? How could it have been a legit once-for-all sacrifice if the priest had to make an offer for himself and for his own family? No, I'm sure the people knew it, the priest knew it, everybody knew it. Everybody had this expectation for something far greater. For them, it didn't come in their generation. It only came hundreds of years later. But they must have known. It was impossible for them to have had anything to go on, except for the fact that God is a gracious God. Because there had been numerous occasions at which God could have killed them. He had the right to do that as a result of their disobedience. But over and over again, Moses pleads on behalf of the nation, and guess what? God forgives them. Something greater was on the way. And this is why we finally reach point two. The writer exalts what has been perfected through Christ's heavenly priesthood. And we find this in verses 5 to 10. Read with me. Verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you," as he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Quite a lot here, and I'm sure already you're wondering, what does this mean? You know, talking about Christ learning obedience and having reached perfection. And what is this? Who is this Melchizedek guy that we're talking about here? Well, I just want to ask you to put those questions on hold for a bit, because I fear that if we focus on that, we're going to miss the main point here. Again, because the main point is Aaron's priesthood was inferior to Christ's eternal priesthood. And that's really the only reason why he launches off into verses 5 to 10. We've already seen that Jesus was the great high priest who is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, and that he is the one who passed through the heavens having made a once-for-all payment for sin. But in the verses before us, he quite simply continues this thought of Christ, or this idea of Christ as the great high priest. But it is much more, really. The writer now zooms the lens. He focuses even more on Christ, the great high priest, who, it should become obvious, was much more superior to Aaron's priestly line. We see that, for instance, like Aaron, because there are similarities, like Aaron, Christ was divinely appointed. Aaron was divinely appointed, and so was Christ. We see that in verse 5. The high priest was chosen. All right? But as the high priest was chosen, so also Christ was chosen. And he didn't exalt himself. This tells us that Christ was a real humble man. More humble than anybody ever have been. He wasn't appointed himself. The Father appointed him for that role. In this sense, Aaron and Christ are alike. But unlike Aaron, it is not said that he was begotten of God. This phrase is not applied to Aaron. Christ was begotten of God, literally meaning not born of God. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses would believe. All right, that would be heresy. But literally meaning that he would be the one who would complete and fulfill the program of redemption. I hope that makes sense. Jesus Christ became the firstborn of every person who would be saved, largely because he is the one who would fulfill the task of providing for their redemption. And in that way, he becomes not only a prophet, he not only remains a priest, a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, but he also becomes their king. Very importantly. In addition, Jesus is also likened unto Melchizedek, the high priest who blessed Abraham. You can read about this in the very first half of the book of Genesis. This is never applied to Aaron. Aaron is never called a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Again, you may wonder, who is this Melchizedek? I'm going to ask you to just hold off on that question, because we're going to deal with that in chapter 7. Chapter 7, the writer zooms in on Melchizedek only, and he talks about how Jesus was a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, or in Melchizedekan fashion, which was just a way of saying superior. And this is all I'll say. Melchizedek was a high priest in those days who was superior to the rest. Right? He stood out like a pole above water amongst his peers, or amongst his contemporaries. And so also Christ Jesus above all men of all generations. And that's why he could make the once for all sacrifice for sin. Let's read that verse where it says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up, this is verse 7, he offered up what? Prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. This is bringing to remembrance how he interceded for his people. With much anguish, with much suffering, that he plead on their behalf. One of the greatest examples that we have is John 17, the high priestly prayer, where Jesus intercedes for his disciples. And this, shortly before he was crucified, he prays for them. He intercedes for them. He acts as their mediator, even before he brought this once-for-all sacrifice for sin. But we cannot move past this phrase too quickly. This phrase where it says, he offered prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Does that remind you of something else? Remember when Jesus was in Gethsemane? Remember when he was all alone and he begged of his disciples to pray with him? Watch and pray, but they were so tired they couldn't keep their eyelids open. And he cried. He lamented the fact that he was going to endure complete separation from the Father. That's what made the prospect of the cross so excruciating. more than anybody has ever suffered. But yet he interceded and he prayed and he rested in the Father. What does this phrase, he learned obedience, mean? This phrase that we find in verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. I mean, it seems a bit peculiar, right? How come would Jesus have to learn obedience? He was God, right? He never did anything wrong. Everything that he did was sprinkled with salt. All his words, his behavior, everything. Even his own mother must have wondered, what happened here? Because you are definitely not like your brothers and sisters. And she would have been right at saying that, because Jesus had to be 100% sinless in order for him to have made the sacrifice that he did. So then what does it mean? It's rather peculiar. But I'm suffice to say, it strictly refers to Christ's commitment to doing the will of the Father. Let me help you understand that a bit better. Jesus never did anything wrong. All right, let's just say that and put that out of the way. This is not what we're saying here. He never sinned. But what it means that he learned obedience is this. As he went through his life, he started understanding what obedience leads to. Because it was largely as a result of his obedience to the Father that he started being persecuted. Think about it. Whenever he did the right thing, every time he did the right thing, he would be persecuted as a result. For instance, he would call himself God, and that would have been the right thing because he was God. And they hated it. And all the more, they wanted to persecute him and they wanted to kill him. His obedience is what revealed depravity in men, but it's also what revealed to him what it meant to learn obedience before the Father. He was a man. He grew up just like any other man. Okay, he went through all the stages from babyhood to manhood. And as he was going through those stages, he started understanding more and more and more what it meant to be perfect in an imperfect world. Does that help you understand this? I hope so. Because it is quite difficult if you just read it and you start staring yourself blind in this phrase alone. Jesus developed normally like everybody else, but without sin. Without sin. Everywhere he went, though, he met people who were sinners. And so he learned that obedience to the cross. Ultimately, that's where it leads to, because we can never read this phrase in isolation. And I'm sure you'll agree why I say that. Let us read verse 8 once more. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. What was the greatest form of suffering that Christ ever suffered? The cross. Right? The cross. And so all this obedience led to the point where he suffered greatest. And that is where men and women who were breathing murder led him to the cross of Calvary and eventually crucified the Lord of glory. It's all because he was obedient. His obedience led to his cross. But then once that happened, he was even obedient to the cross. And we read from Isaiah, he was led to the cross like a lamb to the slaughter. Hint, hint, Ezekiel 16. I keep saying Ezekiel. Leviticus. Leviticus 16. This is what F.F. Bruce says. F.F. Bruce is quite the authority on Hebrews. He is a deceased theologian, and this is what he says about the obedience of Christ. And I quote, his dedication to the doing of God's will at his coming into the world. That is preferably what it should be understood to refer to. Purely as his dedication to the doing of God's will at his coming into the world. And then he goes on to say this. He, that is Jesus, set out from the start, that is from the get-go, on the path of obedience to God. And he learned by the sufferings which came his way, in consequence, just what obedience to God involved in practice in the conditions of human life on earth. End quote. And that's exactly what I've said to you. It's not because I'm so clever, but it's because I learned it from F.F. Bruce. Jesus learned obedience as he went through his life here on earth because he met depraved individuals such as us. This was the kind of obedience culminating, once again, to his toughest point of being obedient. And that is being obedient to a Roman cross. This was the means that God deemed necessary for him to make remission for sin. And it is in this sense, it is in this way that Jesus became the great high priest, that as we read in verse 9, became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Yes, Jesus' priesthood is much better than Aaron's or any of the other priests of Israel. Yes, he's authoritative and the Lord, and he has power. He is completely in control. And yes, he completed God's requirements fully, perfectly, for people to be reconciled unto him. Yes, he becomes a sympathetic high priest who understands our needs or our shortcomings, largely because of his obedience to the cross that led to his ultimate suffering. All these statements are true indeed, but they don't mean anything without obedience. They are void of any significance if people do not become obedient to the gospel call. Without obedience present in the life of the one who says he believes, Christ's high priestly intercession is rendered as not yet applicable to his or her life. Can I say that again? In the absence of obedience, this is really what happens. It is revealed that the cross of Christ has not yet had its effect in the life of such a person. And that is why the writer of Hebrews talks about such individuals. We've had that in verse 12 and 13 in chapter 4. And now we're having it again in verses 11 to 14 in chapter 5. He does that over and over. He talks about the greatness of God. He talks about the wonder of the cross. He talks about the fact that we should marvel in the fact that Jesus is our high priest, that he is our great high priest, much greater than what Aaron ever could have been. But then every time he reverts back to the perceived want or shortcoming in the lives of his audience. This is what he says. Let me read it to you, verse 11. About this, and he's referring to, you know, this fact that Jesus is a high priest, much greater than Aaron, and that he's a high priest in the, you know, in the tradition of Melchizedek. About this, we have much to say. And it is really hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Do you see how it boils down to obedience? Not that obedience saves, but that obedience becomes what? It becomes the proof of being saved. He refrains from proceeding with his original discussion because his readers had a perceived weakness in them. How would they understand the high priestly intercession of Christ, and even as it is compared to the high priestly intercession of Melchizedek on behalf of Abraham, how would they even understand things that are so great if they have not even understood basic things like the gospel? And so he parks the car and he tells them, I can't proceed. But he does proceed. And he can't help himself. And we'll see that that's true in the next chapter. But he has to insert this in there, because as a good pastor, he knows the so perceived needs of his people. The worst thing that any pastor can do is to kind of just comb everybody under the same comb, All right. John Calvin said it over and over. He said there is a vast difference between the church visible and the church invisible. You see, the church that we see here, this is visible. This is visible. But the worst mistake I can make as a pastor is to just assume everybody who is in the visible church is truly in the invisible church as well. And let me tell you, all of us sitting here really want to be in the invisible church. That's where we want to be. If we're not there, we might as well go home. We might as well not be in the invisible church, or rather in the visible church at all. Because the heart of all things can be misleading. It can be deceiving. And it often comes out in the way we behave, in the way we react. It comes across in the things that we say. And often, a spiritual poverty is betrayed by our inability to understand the most basic of biblical truths. And this is the point at which any pastor has to then go back to the ABCs. He has to sit back, go back to the table, sit down with these people, and teach them from the beginning again. That's kind of what is needed. I don't think that any of that is needed with this little group, because I'm suffice to say we've been a close-knit little group from the beginning. But even if it was true, we go back and we lay the foundation again, and we make sure that people understand how they are accepted before God. Not as a result of works, not as a result of our efforts, but as a result of God's grace and of God's grace gift on the cross. About these things, all these things, the Bible in its totality, we have much to say. And there are things that are even hard to explain. But if people have become dull of hearing, we've got to pause. We've got to stop. The term that he uses here, dull of hearing, really actually means perhaps who he's talking to here are unsaved people. I know that there are very many theologians who would agree to the fact that he refers to them as immature. And that's essentially what is implied in verse 14. He says there, but solid food is for the mature. He is really saying here, they were immature in the faith. If they are even in the faith. There are other examples in Scripture, specifically in the New Testament, where the word maturity is applied only to those who are saved. So yes, we understand from the Christian walk that there is a difference between a baby Christian and a seasoned Christian, for sure. All right, there is a difference between somebody who had just been saved and somebody who had been walking with the Lord for over 10 or 20 years. Vast difference. And you can see it in the level of maturity and the way that they understand Scripture, the way that they live Scripture. We know that to be true. But what the preacher here is talking about is not to be confused with somebody who is a brand new believer. Rather, it should be understood as somebody who has not yet understood the gospel. And I'll tell you what, if you don't understand the gospel, you're not saved. I mean it. You guys can quote me on that. If you don't understand the gospel, you're not saved. Because even the littlest of children can tell you this. Jesus died on the cross because I'm a sinner. And if I believe, and if I live for Him, obviously, that's repentance, He saves me. All right? Even the littlest of child can recite that. If we do not understand God's means of salvation, then we're really like the people in 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul talks about. Of all people, we're most pitiable. Because essentially, this truth of the gospel, this truth of the crucifixion of the Son of God, this truth of His burial and His literal resurrection from the dead would have no bearing on our lives, whether it's true or not. But it is true. But the point is, it has no effect on our lives because we don't believe it. And the only way you can believe it is if you understand it. I'm not saying that you understand everything. All right, that would be wrong as well. Because again, you ask a little child to tell you the gospel, it's very basic. All right, and often they get it right. And it differs from child to child. And the Lord has gifted us differently as well. But there is a basic amount of knowledge that is needed in order to be saved. And sadly, it seems like the hearers here, or some of them in the great grand group that he is addressing here, they didn't understand these things. And so solid food was not for them. They had to be fed through milk. Milk was what was needed. And this is how it should be understood, milk. Not that he distinguished between maybe more hefty doctrines and light doctrines. Like now, for instance, talking about the difference between faith and repentance and maybe election. You know, some would look at that and they would say, this is easier than this. Right, election, don't talk about that. That's too heavy for us. This is not what he has in mind at all. Really, actually, what he's saying is pertaining all the doctrines, pertaining all the doctrines in Scripture, we could only feed you milk. We had to stop short of Melchizedek. We had to stop short of Christ's high priestly intercession because you couldn't handle it. And so what we're doing is we're really giving you an overview of Scripture almost, in a sense. And we are prevented from plumbing the depths of doctrine as a whole. We can't distinguish between what is important and what is not. Definitely not. But we had to stop short of going in depth. We had to remain superficial because there were those of you here who were still in your sins. You were still not converted. You were still as those that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 2, who were dead in their trespasses and their sins. Solid food is for the mature. It is for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And that ultimately becomes the habit of the believer's life. How do we know we're saved? Well, it is a life of discernment. It is a life of moving forward from milk to solid food. And that is the life that I, as your pastor, would love to exhort you on or in. You know, it's not enough to just be saved. I used to be like that. I used to be happy enough just to be saved. But you know what? Every believer inherently develops a greater desire to live more intently for the Lord. And that's where the writers of Hebrews are heading. You'll see chapter 6, he talks more about that. Chapter 7, he dives into Melchizedek. And then ultimately, every time, over and over, he repeats the fact that Jesus is the great high priest. Jesus is greater than Aaron because his sacrifice was once for all. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your, Lord, abundant mercy toward us. Lord, these truths are difficult to understand at times, Lord, and I find myself tying my tongue and stumbling over my words and, Lord, having to reorganize my thoughts because there's such a lot of depth there. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be prevented from plumbing these depths as a result of our so perceived inability to understand it. Lord, may it never be. Lord Jesus, I pray that at least of all the things that have been said this morning, because this chapter covers a lot, I pray that it'll be evident to all present here today, Aaron's priesthood was bound to be discontinued. It was bound to come to a dismal end, largely because it was never sufficient. It was never enough. And that is why, Jesus, we are so overjoyed because of what you have done. Because if we understand the writer correctly here, you have become the great high priest who once for all brought the sacrifice that was accepted by the Father. I pray, Lord Jesus, that we will revel in this truth, that we will marvel at it for the rest of our lives. For those of us who know you, Lord, for those of us who are safe in the Beloved, I pray that this will be our anthem as we continue our lives, that we live for you. And I pray, Lord God, that as we reach others, as we mix with other individuals, unbelievers, Lord Jesus, that we will tell them about this great high priest again, who is not unsympathetic to our needs, but who knows perfectly well what the human condition is like. Thank you for this message. Thank you for your word. And thank you for bringing us here this morning. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen.